morning's scripture comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then, if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who have served well gain an excellent standing and great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Although I hope to come to you soon, I am writing you these instructions so that, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is God's word for us this morning. Well, as I mentioned last week, over the past 4 months, a subcommittee of the deacons has been reviewing our church's bylaws, which that hasn't been done in over 100 years. This committee is made up of myself, Luann, and Brad. Luann and Brad come from the deacons, and then we have two at-large members from the congregation, Terry Reister and Terry Taylor. And together, we have a first draft of the bylaws that we will hand out at the annual meeting following today's service. Not to vote on, because we'll do that probably at the quarterly meeting in April, but we'll hand it out there at least. One of the elements that's been missing in our bylaws, which is part of the new bylaws, is a statement of faith, a statement about what this church believes concerning the central doctrines of the Christian faith. Next week, we are going to begin a 9-week series in which I will preach on each of the 9 points of that statement to help explain what each point is all about and why it's so central to our faith. But in addition to the statement of faith, the bylaw committee is also recommending an expansion of the leadership structure that makes up our church. Last week, we looked at the first of the two offices of the New Testament that the New Testament speaks about, the office of overseer, which also goes by the name elder, pastor, shepherd, and even bishop in the New Testament. These terms are all synonymous. And now, most of last week's sermon was looking at the scriptural data for the responsibilities that go along with this office, which include the responsibilities of local church oversight, teaching and preaching, admonishing and rebuking, being an example to the congregation, recognizing God's calling and gifting of other Christians in the local church, and prayer. Now, our church has been a single overseer/elder church for a long time. I have served in this role exclusively. But now we, the bylaw committee, believe that God is calling us to be a multi-elder/overseer church, which is more in line with the New Testament, as we see no evidence at all of a single elder church model anywhere. Every instance where overseers are mentioned in the New Testament in the terms of a local church, the term is always plural. It is never singular. As I said last week, that does not mean that all the overseers or elders in a specific local church function with the same amount of responsibility. Timothy and Titus certainly took on greater roles in their church and were what we would call today a lead overseer or a lead elder or a lead pastor, who worked with a group of elders/overseers who are all co-equals, even if Timothy and Titus carried more of the workload. Thus, the spiritual direction and visioning and guidance did not all fall on the shoulders of one individual, but were shared among this group. Now, this proposed change would not only give me the spiritual support, encouragement, and honest feedback that I need, but it also helped to share the load of praying for this church, seeking God's face for his leading and his guidance, and fulfilling the other responsibilities of an overseer in Scripture, namely to teach and defend the faith. This proposed elder board would not change the congregational nature of our church any more than having a pastor has. All major decisions would still flow through the congregation just as we have been doing my whole time here. In fact, an elder board is a good check for congregationalism, as it ensures that the pastor is not just one person who goes off and does what he wants, but he's part of a team of equals who can make sure that the pastor stays within and functions according to the congregational way. So that's the office of overseer slash elder, which we talked at length about last Sunday. Today, I want to turn to the second office of the church, that of the deacons, or sometimes it's referred to as the diaconate, and explore what their responsibilities are. And then we'll finish by looking at the qualifications for both an elder and for a deacon. So let's first turn to the responsibilities of a deacon. Like the office of elder, we are not given a lengthy job description for the deacons, but we can surmise a few things by considering the title, deacon, and also scriptural passages. Now, the word deacon in Greek simply means to serve, to wait on, to care for, to see after, to provide for others. It's someone who gets something done at the behest of another. And we see this played out in a passage we looked at last week in Acts 6, 1 through 7, which I think is probably the origins of the two offices of the church, overseer and deacon. And here we read this. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, these are the 12 apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a number of priests became obedient to the faith. So in this passage, the apostles realized that their primary responsibility was prayer and the ministry of God's word. So they assigned other capable people to carry out the also important task of real-world ministry. And in this case, it was food distribution to widows. And many surmise that we have the beginnings here of the two offices of the church: the elders to care for the spiritual needs of the church, and the deacons to care for the practical needs of the church. And beyond this general sense of serving and meeting practical needs, we really don't have much other biblical information to go on when it concerns the deacons. So it's pretty simple, like that. The office of deacon is to serve and to meet practical needs. It's as simple as that. So what I want to do with the rest of the sermon now is to go through the qualifications for both the office of elder and the office of deacon, which was what our passage today, 1 Timothy, is all about. So let's start by looking at the qualifications for an overseer slash elder slash pastor. 1 Timothy 3. "Now the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. Now, in addition to this passage in 1 Timothy 3, there is another in Titus 1 that gives a few other qualifications for overseer slash elder slash pastor. We read there in Titus 1, "The reason I left you," speaking to Titus, "in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." So, that was a lot of qualifications I threw at you. In fact, there's over 20 there. But perhaps if we put them together in some general categories, it'll help kind of make it easier. So, let me give you five categories for qualifications for an elder. First, an elder needs to have a good reputation. We read that an elder needs to be above reproach, respectable, well thought of by outsiders, hospitable, lover of good, holy, and upright. Now, the first quality and the overarching quality for all of these qualities is that an elder slash overseer needs to be above reproach. This means to be someone of great character who in no way would bring reproach on the church. Now, this doesn't mean perfection, but it's an overarching life of Christian maturity and character. Basically, it means that if you went to this person's, 8-to-5 job, if you went to this person's neighbors and you told them, "Hey, did you know this person is an elder in our church?" You would not get this response: "Really? Oh my goodness. Wow. Did not expect that." That would be the exact opposite of what we're looking for. So basically, we're looking for someone of high character and high quality that there would be no charge of hypocrisy, in a sense. Now, again, it doesn't mean perfection, but it's a life that's characterized by strong morals and strong spiritual attributes. Second, an elder also needs to have personal self-control. They need to be sober-minded and temperate, self-controlled, not greedy for gain, not quick-tempered, not quarrelsome, not a drunkard, disciplined. One article I read put it like this: self-control is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. So this qualification is about having spirit-controlled leaders. A person without self-control becomes vulnerable to vices, passions, lust, and emotion. Self-control protects and balances a person's character. An elder must display self-control and a balanced, stable mind and life, especially in the areas of alcohol, money, and anger. Third, an elder needs to have relational skills with people. Elders to be gentle, upright, not quick-tempered, not quarrelsome, not arrogant. An elder's main job is to shepherd God's people, which means that this office is not only called to be God-centered, seeking his guiding and leadance, but it's also called to be people-centered, which means an elder needs to not only have a love for people, but literally needs to have the ability to minister to people well as well. Fourth, an elder must have spiritual maturity and the ability to teach. That's one of the first things we read in 1 Timothy 3:3, that an elder has to be able to teach. Also, not a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Finally, fifth, an elder must be above reproach in their family life. It says they are called to be the husband of one wife, must manage his own household well, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination. Now, Here's where we get into the fun part. Before we delve into the implication that one of the qualifications for being an elder slash overseer slash pastor is to be male, since only males can be husbands and fathers, first, I want us to take a general look at what these verses are saying before we dive into the fun part of the sermon, all right? So, the phrase, husband of one wife, means that an elder needs to be above reproach in his marital and sexual life. He must be a one-woman kind of man. In fact, that's literally when it says husband of one wife, it means a one-woman man. That's the way it literally reads. He must be above reproach in his relationship with other women. He must be an example of faithful, monogamous marriage. So womanizers, and in Paul's day, polygamists need not apply. Some have wondered if this means that an elder has to be married and has to have children, or that an elder cannot be divorced and remarried, or an elder cannot be even widowed and remarried. But since Paul himself was single and did not have natural children, I don't think this phrase means that one has to be married or has to have children, but just that if they do have families and wives, elders need to be loving and faithful husbands and fathers that oversee their own families well. And neither do I think this excludes those who remarry, whether it be from the death of a spouse or even divorce. As the Bible makes clear, there is nothing inherently wrong with remarriage after the death of a spouse and even after divorce in certain circumstances. Now, the qualification that an elder be male does not strictly come from this passage alone, speaking about elders simply in terms of husbands and fathers. But primarily it stems from the chapter before in 2 Timothy 2, 12 to 13, which reads this. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. I told you we get to the interesting part, right? All right. Before we dissect these verses, let me give a word of warning. Now, those of you who may be of a more progressive, liberal mindset, you may look at these verses with absolute disgust. You may be thinking to yourself, we live in the 21st century. I mean, come on, let's get with the times already. To you, I caution you that the Bible is not like a lunch buffet where we can simply pick out the things we like and disregard those things that don't suit our taste. Because if you start down that road, you will find that the God you serve will look and sound a lot like yourself. But if there are things in the Bible we struggle with, that we have to wrestle with, that's a great indication that we are serving the true God and not the God of our own making. So I'll put it like this. Either this is God's word to us and therefore has complete authority over us, the whole thing, or this is not God's word and just mere human words, and therefore it really has no authority over us, and we ought to just pick and choose what we like because God is not the one behind it. Now, let me give a word of warning to those of you who are more traditional conservative mindset. These verses are in no way meant to be wielded like a caveman with a club, okay? This does not imply or mean that women are somehow inferior or incapable of fulfilling the responsibilities of an elder or an overseer. Let's remember that both male and female were created in God's image. Both male and female are called to mutual submission. Look here, Ephesians. What happened here? Where am I? What's going on here? I end up all the way over there. Not sure what happened. I got clicking. Sorry about that. Ephesians 5:21 says that instructs all Christians to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in Galatians 3:28, we are told that there is no division or superiority between male and female, for we are all one in Christ. Nor is this call for male leadership in the church something to brag about. Because, in fact, more responsibility and more is now required of men rather than of women. So that's not something to necessarily be excited about. So back to Scripture here in 1 Timothy 2. Paul is speaking within his apostolic authority given to him by Christ for the ordering of his church. And by his, I mean Christ's church. It is his church. He may set it up however he wishes. And according to the Scriptures, he has given the responsibilities of elder slash overseer slash pastor to men. Again, not because they are more gifted or qualified, but that's just their role. In fact, this directive is grounded not in the context of Paul's day. Some might say, have looked at this and said, well, see, Paul is only saying this because women in those days didn't have the same educational opportunities as men, which is true. Or he might be saying, listen, Paul's just saying this because that was what the culture was like in his day. Again, that was true. But Paul doesn't ground his argument in those facts. He grounds it in the context of creation itself, which was much, much earlier than Paul's day. In 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 13, we read, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, and then Eve. We'll go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Or actually, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and 3. For Adam was born first, then Eve. Just as God gave gender roles to Adam and Eve in the garden, so he gives gender roles for his church as well. Now, a little phrase here. You're like, what is all this about? She must be silent. All right. Does this mean that women cannot speak in the church or even sing in church? Absolutely not. This phrase is set in the context of authoritative church teaching in the assembled church. We know from other passages that women certainly did speak in church. In fact, if we look at 1 Corinthians 11:5, we're told that women prayed and prophesied in the church. Additionally, there are passages, this passage does not mean that women cannot teach other women or children, which is actually encouraged elsewhere in Titus 2:4 and 2 Timothy 1:5. And one more thing. This is meant for the church and not culture at large. And since, as we said earlier, the position of elder has nothing to do with male superiority, since women are just as capable, skilled, and gifted as men, it should not be surprising to us to find excellent women leaders in government and the business world. Again, these roles were given to the church specifically, not to culture at large. So, with that said, and I'm thankful none of you have gotten up and walked out yet, so we're going to keep going. All right? Let's move on to what the qualifications of the deacons are, all right? And we find these immediately after the qualifications of the elders in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12, where it says, deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of one wife and must manage his children and his household well. As you see, in many ways, the qualifications for deacon are quite similar to those of elders. They too need to be above reproach, with good reputations. They too need to have personal self-control, especially in the areas of alcohol, money, and their tongues. They too need to be spiritually mature. But unlike elders, deacons do not need to be able to teach, since their office does not call for preaching, rebuking, admonishing, etc. Nor do deacons have to be men only. Now you might say, well, hold on, Pastor. Didn't the passage you just read literally say deacons are to be men worthy of respect? I did say that. And deacons are to be men only because women are not called deacons. They are called deaconesses. If you go back to verse 11 where it says, in the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect. If you had your Bibles out, and I encourage you to go back to your Bibles sometime, it's going to have a footnote on this verse. And it's going to say there's an alternate reading of this verse. For this word that they translate their wives is simply women. It's women. That's what the Greek word means. It's just women. And so some translate it their wives, but the alternate reading is deaconesses. Deaconesses. In the same way, deaconesses are to be women worthy of respect. Thus, it could refer either to the wives of deacons or to deaconesses specifically, which is actually, deaconesses, the way I think it ought to be interpretive, because when you get to this phrase in the same way, that often introduces a new group. Additionally, when we looked at the elder qualifications, there was nothing about elders' wives, how they should act and how they should live, which you would expect if there's a section about how the deacon's wife should live. And one last thing to mention, in Romans 16:1, Paul speaks about a woman named Phoebe, who is called a deaconess in a local church in Centuria. Now, while these women are called deaconesses, I don't think there's a separate office for deaconesses. It's not like we have an office for elders, and then an office for deacons, and then another office for deaconesses. There are two offices given to the church today, that of elder slash overseer slash pastor, and that of the deacons, otherwise known as the diaconate, made up of men and women together, meeting the practical needs of the church. All right. I hope that this sermon and last week's sermon helped shed a little bit more light and understanding of the responsibilities and qualifications for church leadership as given to us by God through His Word. If this sermon has left you with questions, frustrations, I urge you to wrestle with the text and with God in prayer. That's not a bad thing to do. As for me, remember, I am trying to fulfill my call to God and to you by communicating to the best of my ability the revelation God has given to us. So I just say, please don't shoot the messenger, all right? It's really easy to preach about how the prodigal son, how God loves everyone. That's an easy one to preach, but I'm called to preach the whole Bible, which includes verses like 1 Timothy 2:12 through 13. So I'm trying not to preach this with any arrogance or with any sense of, I don't know. I want to preach this, but I can already tell there's some faces and looks and arms crossed here that you're just like maybe hearing this for the first time and you haven't really read or studied these passages, and that's fine. That's okay because we can discuss it more. And like I was going to say, I am very much welcome anyone to call me or talk with me if you have other questions and thoughts this week or as we go on. But I appreciate you for listening and not throwing things today. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for how you have called all of us to serve in your church. Father, help us as we continue to go forward in 2018 and beyond to serve not only the members of this church, but also our community at large, that others might come to know the wonderful grace of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we pray in His name. Amen. Our final hymn this morning is Glorious is Thy Name, Most Holy, number 454. Please stand if you're able. What? Oh, we have communion. Excellent. Thank you. All right. I know. Thank you.